Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Revelation 21.
Patrick, thought we were done. What are you doing? We're done. Don't stress. But I want to go back to where we were in order to get where we're going. The last time I was standing up here, we were in Revelation 21, 22, and John, if you've made your way to Revelation 21, verse 1, John was seeing, and we were seeing with him, a new heaven and a new earth. And verse 2, he saw a new city, a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her bridegroom. And we're not going to reread the whole chapter, don't worry, but is that enough to kind of remember where we were? If you don't remember anything else, hopefully you remember the New Jerusalem is a pretty amazing place. We're going to be living for eternity in the presence of God. But here's the question, what do we do in the meantime? What do we do while we're waiting? Everyone says, oh, well, read Philippians chapter 3. Yeah, Paul says, while we're waiting, well, we wait. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yeah, Paul, we get it. Eternity is going to be awesome. We can't wait, but that's what makes being here so hard. Eternity is going to be awesome. We're going to have glorified bodies with no sin nature. We won't know any temptation. We're going to have perfect fellowship with God. But maybe you've noticed, perhaps, this world is exactly none of those things. We don't have glorified bodies. We have these fragile bodies, vulnerable to all kinds of disease and decay. And we have a sin nature, and we're surrounded by temptation, and fellowship with God is sometimes not an easy thing. So what do we do now while we're anticipating the New Jerusalem we were reading about just a couple of weeks ago? Because, yeah, this world is not our home, but here we are. Hebrews 11:16, we desire a better, a heavenly country. Believers have desired that as long as there have been believers, from Abraham's day and even before. Gail, when he was here at the couple's breakfast, he said, we're all born, imprinted on our nature as a desire to return to Eden. And we know that God has prepared a new Eden, a city for us. Wichita ain't it. Nowhere in this world is it. This world is very, very not it. Because this world is not only not heaven, mostly it's completely the opposite of heaven. And that's a problem. C.S. Lewis says, if you find yourself with a desire that this world can't satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And we were. But this world we're living in, today, tomorrow, maybe many years if Jesus tarries, this world is the one we've got. So how do we cope? How do we deal with this world full of trial and tribulation and sickness and suffering, this world where a whole lot of our brothers and sisters are either hunted or hidden or both? Well, turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because Peter hears those questions and he says, I'm glad you asked because I happen to have some thoughts on the subject. 1 Peter, the letter we're going to be reading for the next several weeks, was written in the mid-60s. Some say as early as 60 AD. Not many people think any later than 67 AD because we're pretty sure that's when Peter was executed. So call it 63, 64 AD more than likely. And that's kind of an interesting date because that's 20 years after the last time we heard from Peter. Last time we hear from Peter before the letter we call 1 Peter was in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, Herod got all upset, killed James, John's brother, throws Peter in prison, at least until an angel broke him out. And that's the last we hear of him. That's AD 45. That's the last we hear of them until almost 20 years later. What's he doing in the meantime? We don't know for sure. But safe to say, whatever he was doing, wherever his ministry took him, probably wasn't a picnic. Because let's start with just the fact that for all of us, this world is a painful place, right? Now, layer on top of that, to be a Christian in this painful world kicks the degree of difficulty up a couple notches. Because to be a Christian in this world is to be different from this world. It's to be different than the world. Different is hard.
Different is uncomfortable. This world makes sure it's uncomfortable, because in the world's eyes, different is scary. Different is threatening. Different is something to be attacked. And we are different, or at least we should be. Dirk and Debbie Johnson got married yesterday, and it was a trip, because we had three pastors, we had four different combinations of singers all putting this, it was fantastic. But in the middle of it was the thing that makes every wedding a wedding. We had two people saying, "I do." And the part that I got to share, the part I was blessed to offer to the bride and groom is, hey, part of saying "I do" to each other is saying "I don't" to everyone else. That's our commitment to our spouses. It's also our commitment to Jesus, isn't it? We're the bride of Christ. We seal our commitment to our spouses with wedding rings. That's our seal. That says to the world, hey, hands off, I'm taken. Well, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus has put His seal on us. And with the Holy Spirit, we have the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And those are the things about us that say to the world, hands off. But those are also things that say to the world, you're different and I don't think I like you very much. You're making me uncomfortable now. We make the world nervous. And when the world gets nervous, sometimes it responds by saying, tell me more. Oh, praise God for those times. But sometimes people respond by mocking, by isolating, even by attacking. And if you've been a Christian for 5 minutes, you've experienced that. Peter's going to say later in this letter, that's all of us. That's all believers everywhere. But in Peter's day, things are even more hairy, because in Peter's day, on top of the perpetual discomfort that Christians face just being Christians, trying to be in the world, not of the world, in Peter's day, violent persecution of believers was on the rise. It wasn't brand new. We read in the book of Acts, again, Herod was perpetrating violence. Jews were perpetrating violence as soon as there were believers. Things quieted down for a little while, but by the early 50s, the Roman government was starting to lose patience, because everywhere Christians went, violence seemed to follow. And it was easy, rather than getting into exactly what the cause was, you know what, wherever these Christians are, riots seem to happen, so let's kick the Christians out of Rome. Now, I don't see in Acts where Paul started any of the riots that he was involved in. He wasn't the one to chuck the first rock. But the Roman government said, yeah, you know, the Christians seem to be in the middle of it. All of y'all out of Rome. That was Claudius. And after Claudius came Nero, who really turned up the heat. Literally, in July of 64, Nero sets fire to Rome because he wanted new buildings. He wanted new amphitheaters. And the Roman government wouldn't give them to him, so he said, well, if I burn them down, they'll have to rebuild them, and I'll get to rebuild them the way that I want them. Sort of like, you know, today, sometimes you see people do that for insurance. But when he set fire to his own city, he needed a scapegoat. He blamed the Christians, and once the government sanctioned blaming Christians, everyone wanted in on the act. All of a sudden, Christians were responsible for everything. Any bad thing that happened, it was the Christians' fault. If you want to draw a comparison to being Jewish in Nazi Germany, it's not an unfair comparison. Once the state sanctions persecution, everybody is going to make everything that group's fault. And in the months following the fire, nearly 6 million believers were killed. Some fed to the lions, some set afire as human torches in the backyard garden parties of Roman officials, some just attacked by angry mobs. That's 64 AD. We think that Peter's writing either soon before or not long after that. I tend to think he's writing just before. And I think that because in chapter 4 of this letter, Peter talks about the fiery trial, which is to try you. And I'm wondering if that refers to this new wave of persecution that begins with Nero and continues through the next several emperors. I think he might be writing just before. I think God the Holy Spirit is giving him this message to gird up believers in anticipation of what's going to happen. I might be wrong. But what I'm pretty sure is true, even more sure than that, I'm pretty sure that we're reading this letter whenever it was written. I'm pretty sure we're reading this letter just before the persecution of the church turns up a notch here where we live. I'm talking about the United States. It's already long since a reality in most of the world. And we know that because we have personal connection to some of it. We continue to pray for Pastor Saeed, Calvary Chapel pastor imprisoned in Iran, has been for 2 years, in fairly desperate need of medical attention at this point, by the way, which the Iranian government continues to withhold. Doctors Without Borders, the Red Cross, all kinds of organizations are literally waiting on the launching pad to go. Rebecca Mosley, who's one of our sound engineers, her father is part of the team that's standing by. And the Iranian government says no. And that's just one pastor. Many other believers imprisoned in Iran. And Iran is just one country. In the Middle East, persecution of Christians is the norm, not the exception. Nearly 500,000 believers have fled persecution in Syria in the last 2 years. There's an article in the morning paper, and it's mostly the liberal media that's covering it, about the persecution of believers in Iraq. Because here's the thing about being in Islamic nations, whether you're Sunni or Shiite, it doesn't matter. The only thing they agree on, they both hate Christians. Violence against Christians continues in Egypt. Last week, two Christians were sentenced to death for, you love this, being part of the Muslim Brotherhood. Two Christians were part of the Muslim Brotherhood. No, they weren't. It's just an excuse to kill Christians. And that's just the Middle East. The Middle East isn't the only region of the world. If you follow the headlines, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Bangladesh, the Sudan, North Korea, all around the globe, believers are dying every day. I'd encourage you, get on Voice of the Martyrs website or some other source. Doesn't matter if it's secular or Christian. The facts are the facts. Two-thirds of the world's nations, 133 nations, Christians are actively harassed right now. Almost that many. It's okay to be openly hostile towards Christians. In a third of the nations of the world, 65 at least, the government of that nation is actively involved in persecuting Christians. Of all the religious persecution in the world today, three-quarters of it is perpetrated against our brothers and sisters. It directly affects in excess of 1 million souls a year, and more than 200,000 will give their life for Jesus this year. And the trend is getting worse, not better. Of all of those who have been martyred for their faith in the last 2,000 years, more than half have been martyred in the last century. More people gave their life for Jesus in the last 100 years than in the almost 1,900 years prior to that. And I'm convinced it won't be long, unless God brings revival to our land, that the U.S. will be climbing up that list. At first, it'll be occasionally harassing believers. Truly, I think we're already there. To open hostility towards believers, eventually to active persecution of believers. What makes me so sure, Saeed is still in prison. This morning, you and I live in a country where high school athletes and college athletes have been penalized and teams disqualified for pointing upwards to God after a big play. We live in a country where people have been arrested for distributing tracts or handing out Bibles in public places, where the Department of Justice has argued before the Supreme Court that the federal government has the right to tell churches and synagogues the pastors and rabbis that they can hire and fire, where schools can and do on a regular basis require students of all ages to role play prayer and worship of various world religions, but ban true prayer and worship of Christian faith. Are there some encouraging reports? Sure. The Supreme Court just recently ruled that praying before a city council meeting is not by definition unconstitutional. But we see the trend, right? Even in Kansas, here in the buckle of the Bible Belt, we see things like some communities, including one where there's a Calvary Chapel, is battling with their municipality, with their city government. The city's trying to get them to open their doors to weddings because they rent out their facility for weddings. They say you have to allow weddings in your chapel of any faith, of any couple, whether you agree with them, whether your faith deliberately, specifically opposes that practice or not. We see the trend. And historians and sociologists have long since told us that this is going to follow a predictable pattern. There's five consistent steps that happen on the way to a minority being persecuted, and we are a minority. Yes, I know that most people in this country, if asked, will raise their hand and say they're Christian. But if we define Christian as Bible-believing, if we define Christian as Jesus was who He said He was and He died for our sins, and we read about it in the inerrant Word of God, we're a minority. And persecution, the definition, is to cause to suffer because of a belief. How do we get from where we are to there? It starts with stereotyping. It starts with saying, well, I know about you even though I've never met you. You believe in intelligent design, so I can categorize you now. You're one of those people who uses words like rapture. Okay, I know everything about you. People automatically go to the worst version, the worst representation, and say that characterizes all people of your group. And that allows me, because I now know all about you, to tell you what you think and to tell you while you're wrong. Sometimes it doesn't even take hot button topics like evolution or the rapture. Sometimes you say to folks, I'm going to church on Wednesday night. This happened to me last week. I said, I'm going to church this Wednesday. What are you, some kind of, you're in a cult, aren't you? You belong to a cult. I said, well, I'm actually the cult leader. Another friends of our family, good friends who homeschool, they've been going this summer to a pool in their development, kind of a community pool, and people have found out they're the homeschooling family. So three different people in 4 days have taken it upon themselves to engage them and tell them why homeschooling is pernicious and dangerous and they're screwing up their kids for life. Because they know everything about this family that they've never met. Starts with stereotyping, continues with isolation and marginalization. Okay, I can't tell you what to believe, but I can tell you not to talk about what you believe. Stay quiet or you're going to lose your job. How many people work in a place where your job would be in jeopardy if you openly evangelized? Yeah. It's very much our nation today. Even our military, sworn to uphold our freedom of speech and freedom of religion, has less and less themselves. I don't know if you saw a couple months ago the Air Force Academy. There was a student that was brought up on charges because on the door, on his dorm room door, he had a whiteboard with a Bible verse. And he was brought up on charges for creating a hostile environment to the people who lived in the hall. Used to be routine to have crosses on public property. Now there are lawsuits filed. You don't get to have a cross on private property because people driving by on a public road might have to look at it. We've banned school prayer, but now the freedom of expression to pray on my own in a school is in jeopardy. Thankfully, courts are mostly upholding that as a freedom of speech issue, but more and more and more and more people are having to go to court to have that right upheld. The schools are trying to take it away. The third step that happens is vilification, when an entire group is lumped together and portrayed as dangerous. And have you noticed in pop culture, it's happened very insidiously, very slowly. Over the last decade, we've gone from being crackpots and loonies and backwards to radical and hateful and spiteful. 10, 15 years ago, it was Ned Flanders on The Simpsons, just the kind of wacky, goofy, next-door neighbor fundamentalist. Now we're evil. Same-sex marriage, creation, spanking your children. No, those are things that evil people believe in and do. Somewhere in the last 20 years, we crossed the line. Somewhere in the last 20 years, we decided if your beliefs are different than mine, that means you hate me. And the thing about that is once you cross that line, the race to persecution accelerates. Because once you cross that line, communication breaks down. Once you cross that line, dialogue stops. Because why? What's my incentive to talk? If you've decided before I even open my mouth that you hate what I have to say, what incentive do I have to speak? You've already decided not to listen. And so the downhill slide accelerates. Because we're not even trying to remedy each other's perspectives anymore. Stage four is criminalization. And it's already happening. People are being arrested for sharing their faith. I have a friend who's a retired police officer in New Jersey. He was arrested for handing out tracts quietly. Wasn't open-air preaching or anything, just sharing tracts in a shopping mall in New Jersey. There's court precedent in the state of New Jersey that says that shopping malls are public places. They're analogous to town squares. So in that state, handing out tracts is a shopping mall that's not private property. The law says you get to do it. I lived there for 20 years. I know these things. He's a police officer. He's tried to explain to the people involved, you're on the wrong side of this. They're sticking by their guns. It's going to court because the city government has decided to make a point. In essence, they want the court to change their previous ruling. And the thing about it is once this starts, it's at this point that a persecuted minority or discriminated against minority is going to start to turn on itself. And we're already seeing that. We're seeing mainstream denominations point at people like you and me and say, they're the problem. We're the nice Christians. We're the inclusive Christians. And we love the environment. But those guys over there, those are the ones that you should worry about. And they will ask the government to intervene. And they'll say, hey, protect us from those people with the doves over there. Once that happens, it's all over because the government will begin to sanction persecution. And I truly don't think it's far away from us. How do I know? Because Saeed is still in prison. He's a U.S. citizen. And our government is doing exactly nothing. Is that active persecution? I don't know. Where's the line between failing to do good and actively perpetrating evil? I don't know, but I know that if we don't see revival, and I mean soon, our government, which is starting to tolerate these things today, is going to be perpetrating them tomorrow. If you don't believe me, read the history of Germany leading up to World War II. Or read the history of Rome. Let's get back to 1 Peter, because that's where Peter was living. He was living what we're seeing. A world that was tense and about to get terrifying. So Peter, you lived it. You were there. Tell us what to do. Jesus told you in John 21, shepherd the flock, feed the sheep. Here we are, Peter. Shepherd us. Tell us. And he's going to. He's going to spend the rest of this letter telling us, here's how you live in this world. But before he can do that, he has to make sure we're all on the same page. Before he can tell us how to live in this world, he has to tell us who we are in this world. In verse 1, he says, I'm Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I'm writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and Wichita, and Derbe, and Mulvane, and Clearwater, and Hayesville. Because that's all of us. We're all pilgrims. Don't hear it in a John Wayne voice or you'll just get messed up. We're not that kind of pilgrim. And we're not the guys with the funny hats with the belt buckle on it either. Peter says pilgrim, he means sojourner. He means temporary resident. He means legal alien. And that's all of us. It's all of us whether we live here, whether we live in the Sudan where being a Christian is a capital offense. We all live in a fallen world, a painful world, a dying world. And Peter, 1 Peter 1, verse 1, he starts off his counsel to us before he even gets through with the introduction. He hasn't even gotten done with names yet. He says, the way to manage, the way to endure this world while you're waiting for the next world first is to accept that this is what it is. This is the deal. You're not missing anything. You've got it right. It's just plain hard. And it's going to be hard. He's a little different than Paul, a little different than John, who we've been reading for the past several months. Not different as in disagrees, but different as in emphasis. Because Paul's all about, hey, don't get too comfortable here. Remember, this world isn't your home. Peter turns it inside out a little. He says, hey, don't worry that you're not comfortable here, because this world isn't your home. Difference of emphasis. Now, the pilgrims that Peter is writing to, they lived in a different place than they lived 2,000 years ago. They lived in what we would call modern-day Turkey, and he seems to know them pretty well. As we go through the letter, he talks to them very familiarly, so we don't know. Maybe he visited there. In Acts 16, the Holy Spirit said to Paul, don't go in that direction. Maybe Peter did go in that direction. Or maybe he got to know people in the region back at Pentecost. We know from Acts 2 there were people from this area in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Maybe that's where they met. Different people have different opinions. People also have different opinions. Is he writing primarily to Jews or Gentiles? Can't see that it makes a difference. Certainly there were Jews in this area. After the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish people mostly stayed where the Babylonians drug them off and planted them. A few tens of thousands went back to the land, not many. So many Jews in the area that Peter's writing to, and he calls them pilgrims. That's the same word that James and John both use, referring to believers who are living out of the land. Maybe he's writing to Jews. On the other hand, if you read through the letter, you come to phrases like chapter 1, verse 14. He's talking to his readers. He's saying, hey, be obedient, children, not conforming yourself to your former lusts as in your ignorance. Or chapter 2, verse 10, he says, you were once not a people, but you now are the people of God. Phrases like that make us think, well, maybe he's writing to Gentiles. Again, my thing is, who cares? Because chapter 1, verse 2, what does Peter tell us is important about these pilgrims? Verse 2, he says, you're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Who does that describe? Us. That's the church. And so by definition, it's not important if he's addressing Jews or Gentiles. The region he was writing to certainly had some of both. But Galatians 3, Paul says it doesn't matter. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So he's writing to the church. What is he saying to the church? The church then, the church now, the church there, the church here. He says that we're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're actually not going to go a lot further than that this morning, because he just said a mouthful. He said, hey guys, you're strangers, pilgrims, exiles, refugees, pick a word you like and go with it, but you're something else too. You're the church. You're the elect. If Gail were here, Gail would say, you know what that word means, elect. I mean, he'd do it with gestures and voices, but he'd say, that means you're God's favorite. Sometimes I say to my daughter, you're my favorite daughter. And she, of course, says, Dad, I'm your only daughter. But when it comes to the church, we're all God's favorite. Elect means every one of us is the apple of God's eye. How did we get that way? Four things come together to bring us to that place. Four things conspire to allow us the privilege of being elect. The first thing that happens, God the Father decided that we would be. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, Peter just says that like it's nothing, but you and I know you toss off a phrase like that, that's when the shooting starts. Because there's different views about what Peter just said. One is popularly called the Calvinist view, after John Calvin, who popularized it. And he thought that foreknowledge meant foreordained, that God in his sovereignty chooses some to be elect and others to not be elect. Some are born predestined to heaven, others are born predestined to hell, and we don't get to choose because God has already chosen. There's another view, the Arminian view, after a group that rose up to oppose John Calvin. And they said, no, foreknowledge is just what it sounds like. It's knowledge ahead of time. It's God who's outside of time, seeing as if it's already happened, who's going to choose Jesus and who isn't. But the choice is completely ours. There's variations of both of those perspectives, but those are the broad strokes. That's the basic debate. So which is it? Does foreknowledge refer to God's sovereign will, predestination, or does it refer to God's omniscient awareness of the outcome, the outworking of our free will? Yep. Which? Both is my answer. To which most people say, it can't be both. And I see their point, I do. I mean, I know that I go for I'm a liberal arts guy. I gravitate towards the little of both answers. And I know that people think that I'm cheating when I say that, because it's a little like saying, how is an elephant like a grape? They're both purple except for the elephant. Saying free will and predestination are both true sounds at first exactly that silly, except for one thing. The Bible says so. The Bible, on the one hand, the Bible clearly teaches Jesus died for all and that we choose our own salvation. Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short, but all are justified freely by His grace. 2 Peter chapter 3, God is not willing that any shall perish, but that all should come to repentance. Black letter scripture, we can't ignore it. On the other hand, just as clear in scripture are verses that teach that God's foreknowledge is about more than just His omniscience. 2 Thessalonians 2, God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, having predestined us to adoption. Romans 8, 29, those He foreknew, He also predestined. And there are many more examples for both sides of the debate, but we get the idea, right? The Bible teaches both free will and predestination. And here's the interesting thing. Not once, not ever does the Bible attempt to reconcile the two. There's a highway that runs through the Bible that teaches free will. There's a parallel highway that runs through the Bible teaching predestination. They never intersect. Because if they intersected, you'd need clover leaves and overpasses and stuff like where, you know, 235 hits Kellogg. God doesn't do that. He just says, this is true and this is true, and let me worry about where they hook up. Okay, but Patrick, you're freaking me out. They can't both be true. They contradict each other. Only if you're human. Seriously. I mean, yeah, to us it's a paradox. But there's a principle in mathematics that says the way to resolve a paradox is to add a dimension. And a bunch of you checked out as soon as I said mathematics. Hang with me. It's not going to be that bad. Think of it this way. If I lived on this piece of paper in just two dimensions, can you see those dots? If I lived flat on this piece of paper and I only had length and height and I wanted to get from here to here, but I couldn't move anywhere in between, you'd say, well, that's impossible. I can't get from here to here without traveling in between. Add a dimension, though. Live in the 3.5 space, length, width, height, and then time going forward that we live in, then it's easy. If I want to go from here to here without touching in between, I just jump into that third dimension. And it stops even being interesting to talk about. It's just so easy. It's trivial. Here's my favorite example. My favorite example of adding a dimension. Famous university experiment years ago, they wanted to see which food a gorilla liked better. So they put him in a maze with two, or her, I don't know, could have been a girl gorilla. But they put the gorilla in a maze with one kind of food in one path and one kind of food in another path. Okay, which path out of the maze is the gorilla going to choose? The gorilla took a running leap, grabbed the top of the wall, and climbed out and grabbed up both kinds of food. Couldn't go both ways, so the gorilla added a dimension. The point is, that's how you resolve a paradox. And here's the thing, God's got more dimensions than we do. We know because God is outside of time. Time is a dimension. We march through time like we're in a parade. God sees time like He's in a skyscraper looking down on the parade. He sees the beginning, the middle, the end as if it's all right in front of Him. We know God is outside of time. We know God has more dimensions than we do because Jesus walked through walls. Just like we went from dot to dot by going into a third dimension, Jesus went into a fourth or fifth dimension because He can walk through walls. And that's Jesus in His glorified body. What is God who is spirit capable of? Again, think of the paper. In the paper, you can be here or you can be here or you can be here. But in three dimensions, I can surround it and I can be everywhere on that paper all at once. And that's just adding one dimension. Physicists who study math that makes my brain explode, physicists reading scripture think that God exists in at least 10 dimensions. And if that makes your head hurt, me too, but think of it this way. Just because something is impossible for you and me doesn't mean it's impossible for God. If God and eternity exist in more than 3.5 dimensions, then with God, it's entirely possible for you and me to stand on this side of a door and read a sign on the door that says, "Whomsoever will may come." Open the door, walk through it, and see on the other side of the door, "Foreordained from the foundation of the world." In God, both things can be true. How exactly do they reconcile? I don't have the foggiest. Truly, I don't think I can understand any more than I think it would be possible for somebody living flat on that piece of paper to understand leaving the paper and going dot to dot. And I think that's why the Bible doesn't try to explain it. It wouldn't make sense to us because our brains are 3.5 dimensions. I don't know how free will and predestination reconcile. I'm completely comfortable that they do. Because this I know, the Bible tells me so. By analogy, I can see how similar paradoxes can be resolved. We just talked about a few. But I'm even more comfortable because the Bible says they must reconcile. They must both be true. But telling us how, that's not Peter's concern. And he's not going there because it's heavy lifting. Peter just laid a semester's worth of systematic theology on us in like 5 words. He's not afraid of the deep weeds. In fact, isn't it interesting? He's taking for granted his readers understand this stuff. We say, "Wow, Patrick, you're getting heavy for Sunday morning." I don't know. Peter's writing to just everyday believers, and he's expecting them to have a working understanding of this material. So much so that he blows right through the process and talks about the product. He says, "Hey, this is stuff we all know is true." And he says, "Here's what you need to remember. Whatever sign is on the door, whether it's whomsoever will or foreordained from the beginning of time, God the Father wanted you to walk through it. He knew that you would. He arranged so that it would be possible." And continuing in verse 2, "God the Holy Spirit called us to walk through it. I'm elect in the foreknowledge of God, and here's the second part of my salvation. I'm called through the sanctification of the Spirit." Now, we think of sanctification differently. We think of it as that process of becoming more and more and more and more and more like Christ than it is, but that process also has a beginning, and it begins even before we make a decision for Christ. Sanctification, in fact, is what calls us to Christ in the first place. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, look this up sometime. "God from the beginning chose us for salvation through..." By means of, in other words, sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called us by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit draws us, in other words, convicts us of sin, tells us there is sin, and then says, "You've sinned," and reveals to us God's solution for sin, reveals to us God's grace, and offers us God's love and life. In other words, God the Holy Spirit says, "Hey, you've got an opportunity to be set apart for me." Because without Him, we couldn't be, we wouldn't want to be. God says, "Hey, I knew you and I called you. What are you going to do?" Still verse 2, "We're elect according to foreknowledge, in sanctification, for obedience." Philippian jailer in Acts 16 says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul says, "Believe." Acts chapter 2, after Peter gets done preaching at Pentecost, the crowd is freaked out. They say, "What do we do?" He says, "Repent." By the way, when you can, get baptized. You can cross off both of those answers because they're two forms of the same thing. Take what Peter says, take what Paul says. They both amount to obey. Obey the gospel. We're not used to thinking of the gospel as something to be obeyed, but the Bible describes it exactly that way. Paul warns against self-seeking and not obeying the truth. He also talks about angels seeking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. God calls us. He says, "Do this if you want to be saved. Repent and believe." At which point we either do or we don't. And those are the two categories that we see all through Revelation, right? Those are the two categories that are defined here for all of eternity. The whosoever wills and the whosoever don'ts. One more step. Peter keeps going. He points out it's actually already happened, but he points out before we can obey, there's one more thing that must have taken place. Still verse 2, the blood of Jesus Christ. Why is that mentioned last? Chronologically, it's a little out of order, but I think it's last to make a point. And I think the point is all the obedience in the world isn't going to make a difference apart from the blood of Jesus. Can't preach the gospel without talking about the blood. People try, but they're changing what the gospel is when they do it. I get we don't like to talk about it. It's ugly. But so is the sin that necessitated the blood of my Savior. Sprinkling of blood is an odd expression too. But I also think it's intentional. Why does Peter express himself that way? Because he's Jewish. And he's reaching back into the Old Testament to make a point. Where do we see blood sprinkled? Well, we see blood sprinkled on Passover, on the doorposts that say, hey, to the angel of death, keep going. We see blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, the high priest, once a year, the Day of Atonement, sprinkled blood 7 times in the mercy seat. And there's probably other examples I'm forgetting. But every time we see blood sprinkled, what's happening? And every time the blood that's sprinkled is turning away God's wrath. Peter's a Jew. He's saying it's through my obedience that I receive my salvation, but it's through shed blood that God is able to offer salvation. You take all of this together. Take those 4 parts that we see in verse 2. You combine them. We broke them down, but put them back. What do we have? We've got the gospel. I'm saved through God's, the Father's foreknowledge, God the Son's blood, God the Holy Spirit's sanctification. Don't tell me the Trinity isn't in the Bible. All 3 persons of the Godhead present in my salvation and in yours. My salvation began in a very real sense before the world began, because that's when God the Father thought of me, before the world began. And in another sense, my salvation happened on a hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, when God the Son shed His blood for me. And in another part of my salvation happened in the early 90s, when God the Holy Spirit reached out for me. And it all came together one night between Christmas and New Year's of 1994 when I obeyed. And it's because of those 4 things that Peter's able to say to me, that he's able to say to you, that he's able to say to the church, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now that's a familiar greeting among New Testament believers. They took the grace from the Greek, combined it with the shalom, the peace of the Hebrew, put them together. And they said, hey, that's kind of cool because there's a cause and effect there. Because it's God's unlimited grace, His unmerited love He bends down and bestows upon us that allows us to have peace. Grace brings peace. We're born in a state of war with God. You know this. The sin nature that we have, it's genetic, it's passed down from Adam. We're born in enmity with God, but because of God's grace, He says, no, that's not the end of the story. Even in creating the world, He knew in His foreknowledge, He said, I'm going to provide a way of salvation. God breathed the universe into existence knowing He would send a Son to the cross. Because of His grace, He foreknew us. Because of His grace, Jesus went to the cross for us. Because of His grace, the Holy Spirit called us. And if we obey, when we obey, we find peace. Because all of our sins are forgiven. All of our debt is satisfied. But Peter's saying even more than that. If he was just saying that, he probably would have said, grace and peace have been added unto you, because they have been. Didn't have them before, have them now. Cool beans. I shouldn't say that, because that's not nothing. That's huge. But Peter's saying even more. He's saying, yeah, those 4 steps, those are the only way to peace with God. If you don't obey the gospel, if you don't believe that Jesus died for your sins, you're never going to know peace. You can spend a lifetime searching for it. You can pretend you don't need it. You can act like you already have it. But peace with God only happens when we say yes to the grace that comes from God. Peter's saying even more. He's writing to believers here. He's writing to people who have taken that step, to people who have laid hold of God's grace, people who have entered into His peace. And he's saying, that's not the end of the story. It's just the beginning. Having made peace with God, keep going and find peace in God. having obeyed the gospel and received the grace that saves you, keep going and find the grace from God that'll carry you. That's Peter's answer to our question. If this were a term paper, this would be his topic sentence. This is going to be what he's going to spend the rest of the letter talking about. How do you and I, as exiles, as pilgrims, as refugees, how do we deal with this world? In his introduction, Peter has signaled what his answer is going to be. His answer is going to be, yeah, we can't. We can't. But we don't need to. Because he's saying to us, hey, before I talk to you about how to do this world, think about who you are. Think about how you got where you are. We didn't save ourselves. We couldn't. But God could, and he did. All we needed to do was obey. And how we got here, how we made our way here, is how we'll stay. We aren't going to be able, we can't live godly lives in this world. But God can. He'll live his life through us if we're willing, if we obey. God did all of the heavy lifting when it comes to our salvation. We just had to say yes. God will do all of the heavy lifting that makes it possible for us to thrive and prosper and fulfill his plans and purposes in this world. All we have to do is keep saying yes. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. It's emphatic. He's stopping just short of giving us an order because he really believes this. This is important. It's important to Peter. He wants it to be important to us. Why? What did Jesus tell the disciples to do? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we love him, his commandments are a blessing, not a burden. If we love him, it's a joy to follow him. But here's the thing, the more we follow him, the more we obey him, the more peace we're going to have. Because peace follows obedience. The more peace we have, the more we'll love him. Because our love for God is always a response to his love for us. We love him, we obey him, we receive peace from him. We say, this is pretty cool, I want more. We love him more. And so we obey him more. And he blesses us with more peace. What did I just describe? That's peace being multiplied. It's compound interest. And Peter's living proof that it works. Think about it. Peter just laid a semester of systematic theology on us in just two sentences. That's not the Peter we met fishing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's not the Peter of the Gospels. Peter of the Gospels was loud when he should have been quiet, was asleep when he should have paid attention, pulled a sword when he should have stand with his arms at his side, and the one time he should have been bold, he denies his Lord. Peter of the Gospels couldn't get it right. Jesus even has to say to him, get behind me, Satan. And everyone knows that's what he's like. Acts chapter 4, he and John are out doing ministry, and everybody looks and says, yeah, you can't be doing this. You're unschooled, untrained. You're not qualified. And they weren't. Except something happened at the cross. Something happened at Pentecost. Something happened before God laid the foundation of the world. He said, I've got plans for you if you'll obey me. And Peter kept obeying for the next 30 years. We don't know what happened between 45 and 64. But we know what didn't happen. We know he didn't stop obeying. Why? Because this is a guy who is even more peaceful, who is even more loving, who is even more other-centered than the guy that we left in Herod's prison. But that shouldn't surprise us. He says, I'm an apostle. How did you get to be an apostle, Peter? Well, God made me one. He let God turn him into the man that he became. And he's saying to you and me, God wants to do the same thing. How do you do this world? By obeying. And he's saying to us, hey, look at me, because I'm living proof. Every time you obey, it gets easier to do it the next time. Because every time you obey, peace grows a little more, and a little more, and a little more. And having experienced that, having lived that, having proven that with his own life, he's writing this letter to pilgrims like you and me. And he says, you want to occupy until Jesus comes? Yeah. do what I do. Keep saying yes to Jesus. Heavenly Father, we look at this world. We sometimes can't take our eyes off of this world. It draws us in. It compels our attention, seems like. And we quickly get overwhelmed. Lord, we want to be in the world, but not of the world. We're in the world because you've put us here. You've left us here because of your love. You have plans and purposes to use us to evacuate this world, Lord. And you can't do that if we're whining. You can't do that if we're resisting, if we're pulling against you. And so, Lord, we're looking forward to you speaking through your servant Peter. We're looking forward to you teaching us exactly what obedience looks like, the forms it can take. But Lord, we thank you for this simple truth, this topic sentence, this introduction that says, we remain the way that we arrived by saying yes to all of your love. So is 1 Peter going to be like going to Bible college, Patrick? That was kind of weighty. No, Peter's going to get intensely practical. At the end of the day, he's a fisherman. He's a practical man. He's going to get down to nuts and bolts. How do we do this? But you see the change that God has done in him. You see the transformation where he's able to speak articulately, casually, about great, weighty theological topics. And he's going to talk about some more before we're done. But he's saying to us, hey, we continue the way that we arrived by saying yes to God. Let's continue saying yes throughout the week. Let's come back on Sunday or on Wednesday if you belong to a cult like I do. And let's tell each other about the peace that we're finding as we continue to obey. God bless.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.